Can you all hear me? Good stuff. Can I see my notes? No. That's okay. We'll be fine. Let's open in prayer. Let's seek the Lord and ask him to help us hear his word. Father, we thank you. Is that outside or inside? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are able to speak to us, and we pray that you would do that this morning. Help us to understand the variety of your grace in our lives, that we might serve you gladly, knowing the cost at which all the gifts and blessings have been purchased that we experience through Christ. So we commit ourselves to you now. We ask your Spirit to come and do his work in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I mentioned we're looking in particular at verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." We spent several weeks now exploring the teaching of Ephesians 4 about the importance and the foundations of church unity, what Paul calls the unity of the Spirit. Clearly, church unity was important to the apostles because they had so much to say about it, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity ought, therefore, to be important to each one of us also. But after all these weeks considering the importance of guarding church unity, it's possible the question might have crossed our minds, well, okay, what's the purpose of all this unity? Why does the church exist? Are we just to meet here Sunday after Sunday? And if so, why? Are we just to sit here in our unity and serve no other purpose? Okay, we're all here, we're united, so what? Well, surely the Lord must have greater plans for us than that. And he does. Unity in the church is essential if we are to accomplish our mission. And we do have a mission. If you are a believer in Jesus today, you have a mission. And corporately, as the church, we have a mission. And it is imperative that we understand together our calling to serve the Lord, and that each of us have a calling to serve him by being his witnesses, by making disciples. Making disciples, the Great Commission. Working together with God and with one another to call people out of darkness into his marvelous light as he builds his church. My wife and I were talking, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and we were just thinking about how there's so much focus today amongst churches and even in our fellowship about numbers, growing big churches, seeing people added to the church. And sometimes it's like we get them in, we get them to pray the prayer, and before they've even turned around, we're sending them out to make disciples. And we think that that's what the church is all about. Where really it is about shepherding people and discipling them from their salvation until they face the Lord Jesus. And that includes helping them to be witnesses so that we might reach others. But our focus is not merely on decisions and numbers and crowds. Our focus is on salvation, which is from conversion to full sanctification, which happens when we see Jesus. But everything in between is that discipling process whereby we are all to grow into the likeness of Christ. And so the church is a place where people are becoming like Jesus. And that includes equipping them for being witnesses and reaching out to the world. But it's not merely turning around and sending them out there as witnesses. It is equipping them and discipling them so that all of us are becoming more like Jesus. And so salvation from conversion until we see the Lord is what the church is about. We lose sight of the fact that salvation is salvation from sin. We think of it as salvation from judgment and hell. We don't want to go to hell. Well, it's a wise thing. But we don't always want to give up our sins. And you see, salvation from hell is not God's will, first and foremost. It's salvation from sin. Hell is a consequence of sin. And as we are saved from sin, then we don't experience hell because judgment has been taken away. Jesus died. He justifies us. He bears our punishment. But we must remember it's not merely to get us into heaven, it is to fit us for heaven, to make us like Christ, that the gospel is preached and taught and built into our lives. We have a ministry, a mission, and we are to be disciple makers even as we are being discipled. Disciples are those who make disciples. And so as we continue in our studies of Ephesians 4, we see that the Apostle Paul turns from the theme of unity to the purpose and nature of the church that exhibits this unity. We need to always understand the purpose of what God is doing in the world. Otherwise, we just find ourselves doing things because somebody tells us to, and sooner or later we lose steam, we lose energy. Because if we don't know why we're doing things, it's hard to keep doing them. I can remember a certain young man who was studying and who still is and isn't here today because he has exams tomorrow, but just the reality of why he had to learn certain things in his math class and the fact that he wasn't being taught those in some of his other classes, and it was hard for him to keep going. I said, hang in there. Eventually you'll see the reason for this stuff, and eventually he did. But all of us need to see reasons for why we do things, or it's easy to get discouraged and give up. And so the Spirit of God, as he inspires the apostle, helps us to focus on the purpose of this unity that we are to guard and the purpose and the nature of the church that exhibits this unity. So we'll see as we work our way through the truths of Ephesians 4 and as we follow the Apostle Paul right up to verse 13, where the goals of the Lord for the church are evident, and he writes, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, now get this, this ought to blow our minds. This is God's will for each of us and us as a church, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Finite individuals are to be filled and conformed with the very fullness of Jesus Christ. We who are members of the body of Christ have been called with the greatest calling on earth. We need to remember that. There was a missionary once who was approached by one of the oil companies about heading up their work in a foreign country, and he said, no, I can't step down to that calling. It's too low. I've been called with a greater calling, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to follow Christ. And that's true of us. We've been called with the greatest calling on earth, which is to grow in the knowledge of God. And that's not merely head knowledge, that's relational knowledge, and that is conformity to his image. And to call others to this knowledge. Somebody once described it this way. He said, I want to be a worshiper of God and a deliverer of men. Or, I want to know Christ and to make him known. See, that's what we're about. If you're going through life and you're struggling a little bit, feeling like your life doesn't have any purpose or direction and it's not fulfilling, you need to get a bigger vision. You need to understand that you are not first and foremost a doctor or an engineer or a housewife or a president of a country or anything else. You're not first and foremost that. You are a follower of Christ and a representative of Christ, and you are called to glorify him by making him known and make disciples and be a disciple. And that is a great calling. And all those other things we do are just the aspects of where we live out our calling. And so Paul's big purpose is that we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's in verse 13. But there are some important verses that Paul writes before he gets to verse 13, and these are verses that touch on how the Lord works to build his church. Verses that correct a possible misunderstanding of the unity that we've been thinking about. Verses that are therefore very important to us as we seek to serve him here at Renfrew. This morning as we begin a consideration of unity and the place of spiritual gifts in the mission of the church, our text, as we look at verses 7 through 10, and really verse 7 is the key verse, 8 through 10 are almost a parenthesis. Our text teaches us that unity in the church is characterized not by uniformity, but by diversity. because the Son of God has received gifts for us at great cost to himself. So let's think about unity and diversity and the gifts that God gives us that we might carry out the mission and the cost of those gifts this morning. First truth that we want to draw from this in verse 7 is that unity in the church is characterized not by uniformity, but by diversity. Paul begins verse 7 with the word but. But grace was given to each one of us. He's just talked about how we are to guard the unity of the church, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's given us seven reasons, seven foundations for that unity that exists between all who genuinely know Christ. It's not a unity we are to create. It is a unity that exists, but we must guard. But there's a potential misunderstanding here. Christian unity is not uniformity. And that's the negative implication of verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us. We are individuals. Christians are not meant to be like a sheet of postage stamps. Every single one exactly the same. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, are meant to characterize each one of us. But we don't lose our individuality when we are saved. We are to be people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control. But those do not make us into cookie-cutter Christians. That's the kind of cookie-cutter we should be. But there is room for personality and individuality. Each of us has strengths and weaknesses. Each of us has likes and dislikes. Our God is a God of variety. He is not wanting us all to be the same. Paul adds verse 7 to this great treatise on unity to guard against the wrong impressions that might be gained from verses 1 to 6. Unity is very important. There is so much stress here on our responsibility to guard our unity and on the reasons why we are one, but we are not to conclude that God wants uniformity. When I was a missionary in Morocco, there was a group of Moroccan men that one of my colleagues and I were discipling. And of course, as you're discipling people, they had far less Christian background than the average Canadian would. So we're having to help them develop a Christian way of thinking. And one of them said, "Isn't it wonderful? Now we're all Christians and we're no longer Moroccans or Canadians or Americans. We're all exactly the same." I said, "Well, wait a sec. We have much in common, and at our hearts we're the same, but we still have our cultural differences, and we can enjoy the diversity. After all, I'm not really into soccer, and you're really not into ice hockey. And that's okay." So, you know, there's diversity, even though there's unity. And I mean, those cultural differences are much more surface than the diversity that exists in personality, in gifting, in ability, in likes and dislikes, in ways of seeing things, in ways of learning. And those are all good because our God is a God of creativity. So Christian unity is not uniformity, but it is marked and is meant to be marked by diversity. And that's the positive implication of verse 7. Diversity is the result of Christ's grace to each of us individually, which is what Paul says. But grace was given to each one of us. We are one. We are recipients of grace. That grace makes us one, but it doesn't make us identical. In the same breath, Paul can describe these seven foundations of unity and at the same time point out that we still remain individuals with whom the Lord deals personally. The Lord knows you as an individual. He cares about you. He made you as you are. It's a good thing to remember. All of us have things about ourselves that we wish we could change. I like to kid myself. I say if I'd just been a few inches taller, maybe I'd be a professional hockey or football player. I think I'm deluding myself. But I wouldn't mind being taller. Then I could see eye to eye with Ralph. I always look up to Ralph anyway. But, you know, it would be great to be taller. Well, I think it would. Do you have things that you wish you could change about yourself? But you know what? God made you deliberately just as you are. And so really, dissatisfaction with ourselves is a form of grumbling. And I've had to confess that to the Lord. So I'm okay with being my height. But he doesn't make mistakes. It says in Scripture he does all things well. And so each of us are who we are because he has made us the way we are. And he makes no mistakes. He delights in us. He is a God of creativity. We are one, and yet we are different. This unity flows out of the truth that grace was given to each one of us. We are one because we've received the grace of God in Christ. And the essence of being a Christian is that God's grace has rescued us, it has transformed us, it has made us his children. And yet we know that when we have children, they're not all the same. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the variety. So all who've experienced that grace are one in Christ, united by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But he is sovereign. He makes us the way he wants to. He deals with us individually and according to his will. In fact, that's what it says here. Christ's sovereignty must always be recognized because this grace is given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to how he chose to bless us. It is Christ's decision. This is a good thing for us to remember, especially when we're tempted to grumble and murmur and be dissatisfied with who we are and what we are, or our place in the body of Christ. It is Christ's decision as to how he apportions his grace. By definition, grace is undeserved. We have no say in how the Lord apportions his grace to us. We have no right to have a say, for we have no right to his grace. It wouldn't be grace if we had a right to it. It wouldn't be grace if he was obliged to be gracious to us. The whole point of grace is that we are getting what we don't deserve. That he blesses us when we don't deserve blessing. Thus, we must recognize that he saves us by grace, but each in the way he chooses. As we think about our salvation stories, we're all individuals. He drew us to himself individually. We must recognize that not only does he save us by grace, but he gives us further grace for our sanctification, further grace for our service. But again, it's always according to his loving wisdom. He knows each of us individually. He is sovereign in the dispensation of his grace. Our part is to be humble, to thankfully receive the grace he gives us. There is unity in the body of Christ, but there is also diversity. He is a God of creativity. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace, but he sovereignly dispenses his grace in each of our lives the way he wants to. And that's a good thing. It means that we don't all have to be identical. It means that when I occasionally get carried away and talk about hockey, you don't have to. You don't have to be interested at all. It means that there are all kinds of things you're interested in that I'm not. But God cares about us as individuals. And within the body of Christ and within our service, he equips us and uses us in different ways. And there's this marvelous beauty in the church because there is this variety and diversity, and yet at the same time, this underlying unity. So unity in the church is characterized not by uniformity, but by diversity. Second truth comes out of verse 8. And that is that the grace of Christ that brings diversity and unity is expressed by spiritual gifts given to every believer. Paul says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and he quotes a passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 68:18. He modifies it somewhat, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he writes, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We need to understand a few things here as we look at the big picture. As we think about the kingdom of God advancing and the church as God's agent, his instrument in advancing the kingdom, the church as the manifestation of that kingdom. We need to understand, first of all, that God is sovereign and eternal, and he doesn't make mistakes, and he has a plan, he has a decree, and he doesn't react. And so what we see is that the church of Jesus Christ has always been God's plan. Now, Paul cites the Old Testament here, Psalm 68:18, and this citation demonstrates that God's plan always included the church and Christ's relationship to the church as a provider of spiritual gifts. The church is not an afterthought. There are certain schools of theology and theological thought that teach that Christ came to offer the kingdom to Israel and only created the church as an afterthought when Israel rejected him. That's incorrect thinking. The church has always been God's plan. The first Christians, the first followers of Christ, were Israelites. They were Jewish people. And the church is actually the fulfillment and the fullness of God's plan for Israel. Now, is there a future for the nation of Israel? Scholars debate this. My understanding is that Scripture seems to indicate a large-scale turning to Christ on the part of the Jewish people. But, and here's the important point, that turning to Christ does not, in my understanding of Scripture, seem to be apart from the church, but rather to become part of the church. And of course, the church has always included Jewish people. Now, any individual congregation may or may not. I don't know if anybody here has Jewish descent. But we need to understand that the Jewish people, the apostles, were Jewish. They were Hebrews. They were Israelites. And that was God's plan for the nation of Israel all along, to make them followers of his son. We, if we are Gentiles, have been grafted in. The church is not an afterthought. And so as we go back to Psalm 68:18, it's a prophecy in the Psalms of King David. And in this psalm, in the original, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek Old Testament translation of the Hebrew, that which we call the Septuagint, the reference there is to Jehovah or Yahweh, the word that we often translate Lord with capital letters in your English Old Testaments. But Paul, as he takes that passage, is recognizing that it is speaking of Christ. In other words, Christ is God. You remember in John 8, when Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, as always, and saying, you know, you're not acting toward me like Abraham did. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus made that amazing statement that caused them to pick up stones to stone him. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. If you've got any Jehovah's Witnesses friends, they twist and warp that totally. I am. And what was the response? Immediately they sought to kill him because they knew what he meant. When Moses met God at the burning bush and God said, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out, he said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them, I am has sent you. The eternal one, the living one, the unchanging, eternal, self-existent God of creation, I am who I am. And when Jesus said to the Jewish people, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And in this psalm, David refers to the I am, Yahweh. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, applies this to Christ. Christ is God. Christ's church is God's program. If you and I are part of the church, we are part of God's program. The Christian church has always been God's plan. And what we see in our passage is that Jesus Christ gives gifts to his church, and these gifts are the spoils of the victory he won at Calvary when he completed the work given him by the Father. Now, we need to understand in Psalm 68 that King David is speaking of a victory. And Paul is citing King David, but here's what we often mistake. We think he's giving a reason why Christ gives gift to man, but it's actually the opposite. Psalm 68:18 was written because God planned that Christ would give gifts to men. And so this is to explain that truth. It is to predict that truth. The Lord's sovereign distribution of gifts to his people is the deeper reason why the Holy Spirit caused David to write the words we find in Psalm 68:18. God was declaring in advance his purpose that his son would establish his church and that he would give gifts that would bring this purpose to fruition. Now, if you are looking at your Old Testament, or if you've looked at it at another time, you might note that the text of Psalm 68:18, both in the Hebrew original and in the Greek translation, and in our English translations, has a slight difference. It says, "You received gifts." But here in our passage, Paul says, "He gave gifts." So it changes from second person to third person, and the verb is changed from received to give. So Paul doesn't quote it exactly, but what he does is he takes the meaning of this psalm, which speaks of the Lord God or Jehovah or Yahweh in the second person, David speaking to him, "You," and he applies it to the Lord Jesus speaking in the third person, "He." So there's really what he's doing. We often do that. We quote Scripture or we allude to Scripture. We don't cite it exactly, but the things that we're taking from Scripture as an application are still true. Paul does this under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, the setting of Psalm 68 is probably referring to a victory that David as the king had won and referring to it as the Lord's victory. And the idea is that the Lord, having descended to earth to do battle for his people and give victory to King David, then returns victoriously from the battle and ascends into heaven in a triumphal procession. Now, we don't think about triumphal processions too much here. But in the times of the Roman Empire and in times even before that, when a nation or an army defeated an enemy, there would be a triumphal return home where the leader would come home in this triumphal procession with flags and banners, and they would have their captives in their train. Well, we see the same thing in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about Christ always leading us in triumphal procession. It's the same idea. Well, that happens here. And it speaks of the Lord ascending into heaven in a triumphal procession with his captives in his train and receiving gifts from the spoils of victory, gifts that he would in turn distribute to his people. So this triumphal procession was a common picture in the ancient world. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul applies this psalm to the Lord Jesus. In parallel to the triumph of Jehovah or Yahweh, spoken of by David in reference to a temporal victory and the battles of the nation of Israel, Christ has won a victory of eternal proportions. He has defeated the powers of darkness. He has completed the work given him by the Father of dying for the sins of the world on Calvary's cross. And he has ascended once again to the right hand of the Father. And as foreshadowed in the words of this psalm, particularly verse 18, when our Lord ascended, he led captives in his train, captives in his triumphal procession, and he gave gifts to his people. Now, we're not totally sure what the word captives refers to here. It could be his vanquished enemies, in other words, Satan and sin and death and hell. It also could be, and I think I tend to lean toward this, but I'm not 100% sure. It could be that his captives are his people whom he has set free from Satan's domain and now made them his willing captives whose hearts gladly serve him. And certainly that is a true picture. Which it refers to here, I'm not sure, but that is a true picture. The point is, he leads the captives in his train, he receives gifts from the spoils of the battle, and he distributes those to his people. So Christ sovereignly gives gifts to his people, but there's a purpose in it. It is a means for building his church. Now the most important difference in Paul's use of this psalm is the fact that the Old Testament text reads literally, "You received gifts among men," speaking about God, to God, while Paul writes, "He gave gifts to men." Paul's use of the verse, however, is consistent with its original meaning. It is clear that a conquering king or a general, or in this case, God, would receive gifts as part of the spoil and in turn give from those gifts to his people. Paul's application of this to the Lord Jesus is consistent with the words of the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. And Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." In other words, Christ received gifts from the Father as the spoils of his victory when he ascended back into heaven, and he in turn gives those gifts to the church. But note especially that the primary gift that Jesus received from the church, and this is crucial, and again, we take this for granted. The primary gift is the gift of the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And all the other gifts are given in connection with the Holy Spirit. He is the promise of the Father. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "Remain here until you've been clothed with power from on high, for I am sending the promise of the Father upon you." That only could happen after he went to the cross, defeated the powers of darkness, and ascended and returned to glory. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus received and whom he poured out on his church. So again, we see the sovereignty of God here in the distribution of his gifts. Christ Jesus is the one whom Paul says gave gifts to men. The ultimate gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You and I, if we are Christians, have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Our bodies are now the temple of God. We corporately are the temple of God. I don't understand everything in the Old Testament. My understanding, as far as I have it, is that not everybody in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was a special gift to be given after Christ rose from the dead. The Spirit of God would come upon kings and prophets for particular service. He would influence people. I'm assuming that they would be regenerated by him and yet not indwelt by him. Now, I don't want to be theologically dogmatic on that. I've got some books I want to read on that, and it's an area I'm still working on. But there is a difference between the believer in the New Testament and those in the Old, and the Lord stressed that. In fact, John talks about he received the Spirit without measure, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but he was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so there's this difference that we have experienced. And if you see the world now from a Christ-like perspective, if you value the gospel, if Jesus is precious to you, if you have an eternal hope laid up for you in heaven, if you desire the salvation of people around you, and you delight in Christ, you have been changed in profound ways. And that is because the Spirit of God lives in you. So we must not take these things for granted. God is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. Christ is the one whom Paul says gives gifts to men. The ultimate gift is the Holy Spirit. And the clearest commentary on this truth is Paul's own writing in the subject, probably 1 Corinthians 12, where he writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Thus, we need to recognize that the gifts, or let's put it this way, the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are the Lord Jesus's to give as he chooses. Our part here at Renfrew is to be available to him, available to serve him, available to employ whatever gifts he's given us for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ in love, as Paul says in verse 16. Now, one question I'm asked fairly often is, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? And that's a good question. It's usually asked by those who have a real desire to be faithful in serving God. And perhaps that's a question that puzzles you. I don't think there's a clear-cut answer in Scripture about determining one's spiritual gift or gifts. But I think there are principles that we find that help us. And perhaps one of the most important is 1 Corinthians 14:12, where Paul writes, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And that principle helps us by making it clear that all spiritual gifts are for a purpose, and that purpose is to build up the church. And that involves strengthening and encouraging others in the body of Christ in their relationship with the Lord. Spiritual gifts are always meant to be other-focused. They're not, first of all, for our own benefit. They're not for our own glory or our personal enjoyment. They're for edification of other people. And perhaps the key means of determining our spiritual gifting, if you want to know your spiritual gift, and if you don't want to know it, either you don't care or perhaps you feel you've already figured out what the Lord has gifted you with, and that's fine. But if you don't care about it, then I have a concern. But if you want to know it, the key trick, the key, not trick, but principle, is to cultivate a servant heart. And then to look for opportunities to serve others in the church, as well as outside of the church, in terms of reaching those that don't know Christ. And over time, as we look back on our service to others, we will see that in some ministries God has used us, while in others perhaps not so much. We'll see ways in which God has blessed others through us, and ways in which we feel a sense of fulfillment, not in a prideful way, but in a way that reflects having been faithful with what God has given us. In addition to that, I think God often will confirm our gifting by the affirmation of others who've been blessed by our service. He will also affirm our gifting by those who are mature and experienced, who recognize ways in which the Lord may have equipped us and used us. But again, the key thing this morning, if you are wondering what your spiritual gift or gifts are, the key thing on our part is to be available to Him. It is to cultivate a servant heart and to seek to bless others as He gives us opportunity. The grace of Christ that brings diversity in unity is expressed by spiritual gifts given to every believer. And you can see the importance of the unity. If there isn't unity, if we don't guard that unity, how do we exercise our spiritual gifts toward one another? How do we serve one another? If we don't have the interests of others at heart, we're not going to serve them. And the unity is important because the world has the right to conclude that Jesus didn't come from God if we don't love one another. It's when we love one another that they will know that the Father sent Him. So our unity is important. Our serving one another is an expression of our unity, and our spiritual gifting is the equipping to do that serving. Well, final truth, and we'll bring this to a close. The key to maintaining unity in our diversity is to recognize the great cost of our redemption. And that cost includes these grace gifts that Christ gives us. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." We will not properly appreciate spiritual gifts and the gift of the Spirit unless the giver is precious to us. Verses 9 and 10 are really a parenthesis here. Perhaps verse 8 is as well. We could expect to read verse 11 right after verse 7. Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Verse 11, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." That would be the flow of thought. Verses 9 and 10 and perhaps 8, 9, and 10 are a parenthesis. But Paul mentions Christ in verse 7, and that calls forth from him a description of the Lord's glorious victory from Paul's pen, using the words of David in Psalm 68. Paul just can't contain himself. Whenever he speaks of Christ, he can't contain himself. And that's really the way we should be. So my question for you this morning, and this is probably the most important application of this message, are we as interested and enamored with the giver of spiritual gifts as we are of the gifts themselves? Do we spend as much time seeking Christ as we do His gifts? We can only appreciate the giver of the gifts And we need to appreciate him if we're going to appreciate the gifts. We only appreciate him when we recognize the great cost that he paid. And that, as always, brings us back to the gospel. Christ's ascension on high was the occasion of his receiving and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit and all his gifts to his people. And so Paul meditates on this Old Testament prophecy. If Christ ascended to heaven, it's only because he had first descended to earth, literally the lower parts of the earth. That refers to his willing self-humiliation, not merely as incarnation, it refers to that, but really the taking the form of a servant, the being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. We read that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, that's the focus of the whole New Testament. We can think of many examples. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that ultimately meant the cross. We must never think of the incarnation. We must never think of Christmas without thinking of Good Friday. Jesus Christ was born to die. And so in verse 10, Paul speaks of this final victory, his glorification, the work on earth completed, God's justice satisfied, the victory won, sinners redeemed, the Son of God exalted to the highest place, far above all the heavens, he writes, that he might fill all things. Now that's beyond our complete understanding, but one thing is very clear there. Jesus reigns. He's seated at the right hand of God today. He rules the universe. He is glorified. Every being in heaven worships him. We have the privilege of worshiping him as well. But what we need to understand here is that path to glory took him down through the cross. The gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of all other gifts he's given us were won at great cost. But now he's returned to his rightful place. Now he is glorified in the Father's presence with the glory he had with the Father before the world began. And so we need to guard our unity and exercise our diversity by serving one another, using the gifts he's given us. But in all of this, we have to recognize the great cost of our redemption. We must ever remind ourselves that the gifts that he gives us were bought, as were we ourselves, at the cost of his life. At his life. He distributes his gifts as he deems best. Your part and mine this morning, as we are Renfrew Baptist Church, is to use whatever gift or gifts he's given us to glorify him by serving one another. The deacons and I are reading a book right now called The Trellis and the Vine. I'm really tempted to buy about 40 or 50 copies and give you each one because it talks about serving one another by speaking the word into one another's lives. And that's really what the ministry's about. It's not just what's done from the pulpit. It's all of us ministering to one another, reaching out to the outside as well, that Christ might be glorified because we love him, because he loved us. So if we are to serve one another in this church, there's no place for one-upmanship. There's no place for envying one another and their gifts, nor for despising them. There's no right to question the Lord's wisdom or to be discontent. We're free to ask for additional gifts as long as we're content to abide by his decision because he is sovereign, he is the Lord. But most importantly, we're not to be focused on what gifts we do or don't have, what ministries we do or don't have. We're to be focused on magnifying and glorifying the wonderful Lord who saved us by humbly serving one another. And as we do that, we will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is unity and diversity. The privilege of knowing God through Christ and of glorifying him in the context of his body, the church. So my prayer for us as a church, as we go forward, is that God would give each of us the grace to make the priority of knowing him and serving one another our priority. Let's pray. We're not going to sing the closing hymn because we're running late. But let's pray and ask him to give us hearts for his glory and hearts to serve one another. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is victorious, that he was willing to pay that great price. And we pray that we might be willing to follow in his train with hearts that are captive to him and eager to serve him by serving one another, that there might be that expression of the unity of this church in the diversity of our gifts and our personalities, but as we love one another for Jesus' sake, so that the world might be drawn to Christ. Father, we long that many would be saved. We long to make a difference in this city and in our families and among our neighbors and at school and at work. So, Father, help us to be people who love Jesus and to express that love by loving people. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.